starting last Sunday, if you remember, we began our study in the book of
Acts.
Do you remember?
Yes.
You do. So today is the second part. We're going to read just this one last... It's not on. Is it on now? There you go. We're going to read the tail end of the same passage that we read. We're not done with chapter 1 yet. We looked at verse 4 through 8, just the first few verses, but we're going to read verse 8 of chapter 1, and we're going to look at this more in depth. Let's go ahead and read it together. Ready? Go. Okay, that's it. Now, there are many people here in this room who are actually quite new to the Christian faith. Maybe there are some people who are still exploring our Christian faith. There are some who just got baptized and you're getting to know what it means to follow Jesus. In this past year, as we talked about the gospel, the gift of the gospel, why it is good news, we covered a lot of ground on God, our Father, our Heavenly Father. So probably most of us that are sitting here right now, we have a pretty good understanding of who this Father is. And then we spent an extensive amount of time talking about who this Jesus is. Do you remember? So we have a pretty good understanding of Jesus as our Savior. But one of the unique features of our Christian faith is that there's this another person, the third person that you don't really get to hear a lot about. Now, this is also a very mysterious part of our Christian faith that I don't know if you understand this concept. It's actually very, very difficult for me to explain. And all throughout Christian history, scholars, pastors, missionaries, they debated, they argued, and they tried to understand the fullness of this idea that God, who is one person, who exists actually in three persons, one God, in three persons, they're equal in essence, and yet they exist in their distinct personality, qualities. And how do we explain this concept? I think this is one of the reasons why Muslims or other religions will actually look at the Christianity and say that this doesn't make any sense. When we talk about God the Father, Jesus the Son, and then today, in the very beginning, we actually sang about the Holy Spirit. These three persons are actually the Godhead of this one Almighty God existing in three persons. So when you read a passage like this, for some of you, it might be very mind-boggling. Who in the world is this Holy Spirit? And what are we supposed to do with this person? So in San Jose, I began a series on the Holy Spirit, and I think in due time, I think we're going to have more in-depth study about who this Holy Spirit is and what he does. How do we receive this Holy Spirit, and how do we know that we have been filled with the Holy Spirit? So that's all coming, but right now, our interest is really in looking at this very beginning of the church history, and this is where actually it all began. New Vine is an extension of the story that began 2,000 years ago in this chapter. So that's why I explained last Sunday that the book of Acts is still unfinished. There's still unfinished work of our Lord Jesus Christ that is going on. And we are part of that story. But there's a very, very important part that we really want to come to understand. This is definitely a mandate. This is a command that Jesus gave to his disciples. Right? So sometimes we will call this verse like the Great Commission. Jesus gave similar instruction at the end of the gospel, in the Gospel of Matthew, if you remember. In fact, every gospel actually has some form of this commission or mandate, but Jesus gave at the end of his ministry this one mandate that we will be his witnesses. In Matthew's version, it says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There goes again. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. So that is really the mandate that Jesus gave to us. And here again, Jesus is giving this mandate for believers. So whether you want this or not, this is really the calling. This is the purpose of our Christian life. If you made a commitment to follow Christ, this is really what God called us to do. It's one of the clearest calling that Jesus gave to his followers. And it's not just for his immediate disciples, but it's for all of us that are sitting here. This is also a mandate. When I say mandate, it's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not an advice. No one will disagree the importance of this verse that we just read. But the question that I want to ask you and the idea that I want to explore with you today is, what is the mandate in this verse? Obviously, this was probably one of the most important verses in the entire book of Acts. What we're going to be studying throughout the rest of the year, it all stems out of this one verse. But the question is, what is the mandate that Jesus is giving to his disciples? Now, some people will say, it is to go to the ends of the earth. Every time we have like a mission conference or we have missionaries come and speak to us, it is this call to go to the ends of the earth, that we are supposed to take the gospel to places where people have never heard the gospel. You know, a few weeks ago, we had Dr. Solomon, who is a great church planter missionary in Africa. He challenged us. Why should somebody hear the gospel twice when someone hasn't heard it even once? That is a good reason for us to go. And many of you, you heard our story. Sandy and I came to this city, San Jose, or the Bay Area, 16 years ago, because the Lord gave us a burden to go to the ends of the earth. So we thought that we were going to end up somewhere far away from America or North America, maybe China, maybe in one of the Islamic countries. That was our burden, and we thought that that's where God was going to lead us. So all throughout, we had to really struggle with this sense of calling. I cannot share all the details, but there were times in our lives where we felt like we're stuck here in San Jose. What are we doing with our lives? Why are we not going? Why are we staying here and doing all these things that are far from, you know, what we felt like God was calling us to? But that's not the mandate that Jesus is giving in this passage. Other people will say that the mandate in this verse is actually to be his witnesses. It's important that we witness Christ to other people. It doesn't matter whether it's Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or even to the ends of the earth. If we're Christians, one of the greatest calling or purpose in this life, one of our greatest mission and mandate is actually to be Jesus's witnesses in this world. It is a task that we cannot neglect. And all of us would agree to a certain degree. But I also want to tell you that that's not the mandate in this verse. What is the mandate that Jesus is giving to his disciples? There's only one mandate. I call it the great or greatest mandate that Jesus gave to us. There are three mandates. I just struck out two. So what is the one that is left? What is the mandate that Jesus is giving to his disciples for this great purpose of expanding God's kingdom? Witnesses? That I just said that that's not the mandate. It is a mandate, but it's not. It's a secondary. What is the primary mandate that Jesus is giving, Chang? I think you know the answer.
Power.
Power? Before power.
Receive.
It is to receive. It is actually one of the greatest mandates that Jesus is giving to his disciples. How do we know? If you go back, just a few verses. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, there's a specific mandate that Jesus is giving to his disciples. He says, go and wait in Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit. That was a mandate, and verse 8 is actually repeating that instruction that Jesus gave to the disciples, to go to Jerusalem and wait. Now, I want you to think about this moment. If there's a moment in your life, this is probably one of your greatest Christian experience. Now, there are many miracles that Jesus performed. Some people will say that there's no greater miracle than the resurrection, right? You know, how great is, you know, someone to actually die for us and he will just rise from the dead and show up again before his disciples. That's a great miracle. But to me, if there's one moment that I could pick that I wish I could have been there, it's this moment right here. That after Jesus finished speaking, do you know what happened to him? There were about 500 disciples that gathered at this Palestinian mountain, hillside somewhere. I don't know the location, but they were gathered together. And this Jesus, after giving this final instruction, do you know what happened? He rose. Just imagine, like, if I'm standing here and after I finish speaking, I would start levitating. Just imagine. I mean, you would probably freak out, right? Jesus, I don't know if it was a cloud or some kind of a visible force that was lifting up. But here's this Jesus, risen Christ, the one who rose from the dead. He gets levitated and it starts just lifting up, lifting up, lifting up. And then the disciples are just looking at this Jesus, their master, going up into the sky. 500 people witnessed this incredible scene. What a perfect moment. I mean, if you were there with me, it would have totally changed our lives, right? We would go and start some kind of movement. Or right there, we could have started a church. And yet, do you know what the disciples did after this? After that incredible witness of Jesus going into heaven? They went to Jerusalem. They crawled into this little tiny upper room where they probably had their last supper with their Lord. And they waited. They waited. They waited for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, just as Jesus had promised. And everything else that we see, everything else that we hear in the book of Acts, following verse 8, is actually an outcome. It is an outcome of what actually happened to these people who received the power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. What happens in this book? We're going to study many miracles and many amazing things that happen in this book. But what you're going to read in the book of Acts is actually just, it's not a prescription. You know, when you go to a doctor, they'll prescribe medicine, right? Do this and you will live. Or eat this and you're going to get healthy. It's not a prescription for living a successful Christian life. But everything that you're going to read post Acts 1:8 is actually a description of what happened to those people, just because they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The problem is this. In the church today, in our Christian circle, we try to do the second half of Acts 1:8 without doing the first half. I'm being very, very honest with you. Without being baptized and being filled by the Holy Spirit, we try to witness, we try to go and evangelize, we try to go on missions, we try to do all kinds of things to gather people to Christ. Do you know why mission and evangelism have become so hard? We have taken this great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, or to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, as a mere task or mere mandate for us to fulfill. But what Jesus actually prescribed here in this chapter is not so much that we have to give up everything and go and be his witnesses, but to receive the power from on high. That is the only way. One of the great early missionaries to Muslims in India in 1800s, I don't need to mention his name because you're not going to know who he is, but he said this profound statement. He said, the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of missions. This Holy Spirit is actually the Spirit of missions, and the nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we become. You know what is trying to say? He's trying to say the same thing that Jesus is trying to reveal to us. The closer you get to Jesus Christ, the closer you get to the Holy Spirit and begin to understand his heartbeat, the more missionary we're going to become. You know, our brother Fong shared this afternoon, where do you think that intense desire to go, that urgency comes from? It's from the Lord. It's from the Holy Spirit. When we get closer to God's heart, you know, we get to that point where we feel like we got to do something. And that's exactly what happens in the rest of the book of Acts. So what is the outcome of receiving this Holy Spirit? There are two outcomes that we see in verse 1:8. What you thought as mandate is actually the outcome that happens. It is actually being his witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon us and we receive power from him? It radically changes us from inside out. That all of a sudden, being his witness, it becomes our primary mission in life. So today, what we want to talk about is, you know, as you look at this verse and the rest of the outcome, this is actually a good way for us to gauge whether we are walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We simply look at the second half of this verse. So it turns us into this radical witness. How do we know? You look at Peter. Who was Peter? He was one of the disciples. Do you remember what happened to him at the end of the gospel? When Jesus was alive, Jesus already predicted that he would betray him. He said, "Never, Lord. I'm just going to go with you wherever you go. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to love you." And then this servant girl comes to challenge him. "Did you know, weren't you with this Jesus?" And he denied Jesus 3 times before the dawn morning broke. And then he was so discouraged and so disappointed that he actually went back to his old life and he became a fisherman again. And then Jesus had to come and restore his faith after the resurrection. You remember this story, right? And that's Peter, a failure, a betrayer, coward. When you look at chapter 2, Peter begins to stand up and begins to preach in front of thousands of people. It's not the same Peter that you met in the Gospels. Do you realize that? Listen to his preaching. He had no fear. He calls the Jews, "You brood of vipers. You're just like your forefathers. Repent and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And you know what happened after he preached? 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ. They followed Christ. I wish I could do that. If I stood up and preached and 3,000 people come to Christ, that would be amazing, right? That was Peter. How is it possible? It was possible only because he went through this Acts 1:8 experience, of waiting before the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he was filled and he was baptized. He was a different person. He was no longer afraid to be Christ's witness. And that's actually what happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know that the Holy Spirit is actually given primarily for the purpose of witness, so that we can witness to other people? That is one of the main reasons why Jesus wanted to send Holy Spirit to us, to his disciples. And all the signs and wonders that we read about, miracles that happen, that follow, it is also for the purpose of witness. Many people ask today, why aren't miracles happening here in America, in the Western world? You know why? Because we do not witness. We do not want to use the gift of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of witnesses. But we have turned the gift of Spirit into something that is for our personal enhancement of our quality of our lives, for our personal blessing, personal healing, personal gain. And that is why we're not witnessing the true power that is reserved in the Holy Spirit. So that's the first outcome. The second outcome is that when the Holy Spirit comes and fills us, the way we see this world will completely change. Again, you've heard this expression that we just read in verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Right? You're familiar with that phrase. Some people will say that this is kind of a progression. We need to start our evangelism effort from where we live. San Jose, Mountain View, the Bay Area, that's our first circle. And then after that, what do? We have to go to Judea, which is maybe the Northern California, according to the map, if you compare the size of Judea. And then, when we reach Judea, what do? We have to go to Samaria, which is actually further out. And then, we have to go to the ends of the earth. This is the scope of our mission, and some people use this concentric circle of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When the disciples first heard these names of the places, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth, it actually meant something very, very radically different. I don't think Jesus is actually listing these places as a mission strategy or where we should ultimately go. You know, going is a big part of this great commission, but not everyone is called to go. Imagine all of us, we just decided to sell our house and quit our job and pack our stuff and decide to go to, let's say, Africa. What would happen if all the Christians feel like they're called to go overseas? What would happen? We would lose our witness here in America. That's not God's call. Some are called to stay. Some are called to go. That is really up to the Lord. But what Jesus is showing us here is not some kind of geographical progression. Even though our mission strategists and scholars have kind of, you know, turned this into some kind of progression or strategy. We understand Jerusalem because that's the holy city where everybody came to worship. But Judea and Samaria, when Jesus mentioned these two places, it meant something very, very different to how we understand this. Judea and Samaria is actually, those are the two places, two remnants of the old kingdom of Israel. If you look at the Old Testament history, remember the people of Israel, they were one nation under God. And because of their rebellion, because of what Saul and eventually David did, and then it passes to Solomon. And after Solomon's reign, do you remember what happened to Israel? They were divided into two nations. So the 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes of the kingdom became known as the kingdom of Samaria, or Israel, and the southern two tribes became the kingdom of Judah, which is actually Judea. So when Jesus mentions, you have to not only witness in Jerusalem, but you're going to be my witness in Judea. That's understandable because Judea was considered to be Israel in those days. But now Jesus is saying that you have to go even further. You have to go to Samaria. So by the time of Jesus, Samaria had become such a fallen nation. They were not even considered as part of Israel. Because after the nation was divided, these Israelites began to intermarry the foreigners, and they began to adopt all kinds of idolatry, and they went against God's law. And by the time of Jesus, they were so intermingled and intermixed, and they basically became a pagan nation. So that's why when we talk of, you know, the whole Samaritan, the woman at the well in Samaria, you know, the disciples were really shocked that Jesus actually went to the town of Samaria. When Jesus spoke of this parable of the Samaritan end up being a good neighbor to a Jew, that's like the whole morality and their ethics being turned upside down in those days. Because by law, they were not supposed to hang out with Samaritans because they were considered unclean people. So when Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria, he's not just talking about a location. He's not just talking about the distance from Jerusalem. He's talking, now he's getting into the whole racial issue, the moral issue. It must have been a shock to the Jews who listened to Jesus telling them that they now have to go to Samaria, because they now have to, they have to be willing to cross their moral, ethical, racial boundaries. And then Jesus says, you have to go to the ends of the earth. Again, just remember, in those days, people had not yet discovered that the earth was round. So they still believe in the idea that there is actually an end to the planet they were living in. That makes sense, right? So this is a very popular expression, to the ends of the earth. In our understanding now, there's no ends of the earth, because if you try to find the ends of the earth, you're going to just keep going round and round. But if you read some of the ancient histories and some of the Old Testament writings, you're going to discover that this word, the ends of the earth, is actually a particular expression. It's an idiom. They had no idea where the ends of the earth was. If they believe that it just goes on and on and on, to them, when Jesus said, go to the ends of the earth, it actually meant a particular place. Do you know where that was? It was the end of Rome. All they could see in their worldview, Rome was pretty much the end of their world, because Rome was the enemy of the church. Rome was actually the enemy of the whole Jewish nation, their religion, their culture. Remember, Israel was already occupied by the Romans. They ruled over them. And so, as a first century Jew, this would have been really shocking. Judaism was all about preserving their nationality, their tradition, their customs, their, you know, everything that their forefathers taught. And Jesus is now saying that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then you're going to be my witnesses in Judea. That makes sense. But now he's saying that we have to go to Samaria, those unclean, immoral people. And then now Jesus is saying that not only that, you have to go to the heart of your enemy. Romans. If you look at the New Testament history, about 40 years after this event, Romans literally destroyed the Jews, wiped the nation of Israel from the face of the map. You know the story, right? They were destroyed as a nation. And then they were kicked out from their land. You know what happened to them? They wander for almost 2,000 years. The nation Israel did not come into existence until mid-1900s. Remember? That's the history. Jews were all scattered throughout the entire world. Who was responsible for that? Romans. Romans were responsible. For those of you who went to Israel with me, remember, when you went to places like Masada, you hear these incredibly tragic stories of how Romans came into those places, raped their children, raped their women, killed every single one of them. Heartlessly, mercilessly. That was Romans. Jesus is saying, you're going to be my witnesses, even in the heart of your enemy. And you know what actually happened? You look at the church history, within 300 years, from this event, within three centuries, Romans actually became a Christian nation. How is it possible? With just a bunch of disciples, 12, and maybe a few more, 120 that were gathered in that upper room, they literally obeyed Jesus' instruction to wait, received the power to be his witnesses, and they went throughout Jerusalem. That was hard enough because they were surrounded by these Jews, hardcore Jews. And then they would go to Judea, and they would go to Samaria, and they went into the heart of Rome, and that's the journey of Paul, the Apostle Paul. He gives his life to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, which was actually Rome for him. And then eventually, within 3 to 4 centuries, the entire Roman Empire becomes a Christian nation. How is it possible? But that's exactly what happened in history. That alone should be a proof that all these things that we read was It's not just a made-up story. It's not just a religion. You know, I have friends who are going into places that are really unthinkable to Americans. I have friends that are serving in places like Iraq, Syria, Lebanon. Even Jordan is a pretty safe place, but why in the world would Americans ever want to consider taking people, taking ourselves and our, I mean, I'm taking my children to the Middle East in a few weeks, a couple of weeks. Why would we even consider that? Muslims hate Americans. This extreme Islamic people, their mission is to wipe out Christians and Americans from the face of the world. Why would we even want to consider taking the gospel into these places? Why the wives of slain missionaries ever want to go back to the land where savages actually killed their husbands? Because that actually happened. It's not the work of the flesh. We try to do that with our own skills and experience and traditions and training. It is impossible. What Jesus is saying here is that when you receive power from the Holy Spirit, your heart will change. You're not going to be able to look at the world in the same way. These people that have nothing to do with your life, these people who you may consider as unreachable or immoral or unworthy, or even the people that you should consider as enemies, Jesus is saying, you're going to be my witnesses to them because of the power that is given to us. This is why we as a church, New Vine, exist today. We're not just called to live for ourselves, just for our own family or for our own welfare. You know, there's this famous quote, the church that lives for itself will die by itself. Many churches are dying today because many churches are not experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. And because we have missed the heartbeat of Jesus, that we're not part of this great work that Jesus is doing all around the world. Many Christians are not experiencing the fullness of the Spirit promised by the Father because we are so preoccupied with our own lives, just preserving ourselves, promoting ourselves, and gratifying ourselves. What God is saying to us this evening, to a young church like us, is this. You know, many of you may feel like you're not being a very effective witness in your life. How many of you feel guilty not evangelizing enough or not preaching the gospel out in the world? I struggle with that myself. You know, I can stand up here and preach like there's no tomorrow. But when I go out there, I find it very, very challenging to even be a witness to my immediate neighbors. But what God is telling us is that the reason our inability to live this mission is not an academic issue. It's a heart issue. I don't know how many people came to me. Some of the mature Christians will sometimes come to me, and Pastor Ted, you have to really provide more training for being more effective witnesses. We need more evangelism training. We need more missions training. We need this and we need that. We need to do Sunday schools. We approach missions in this academic mindset where training will help us to go out and be a better witness, but that's not how it's going to happen, my brothers and sisters. The only way that you're going to be an effective witness is that there's a radical heart change. The reason why it's difficult for us to witness Christ to other people is because of our lack of encounters with Jesus. It's because of our lack of encounters with the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you this one story and I'll end. When Sandy and I, when we first met, we actually had known each other for almost 3 years. And I think some of you know this story. I finished my seminary, and I was ready to go to China or to other places as a missionary, and I really needed a wife. I did not want to go by myself, and I needed a partner. So Sandy happens to be available, so I asked her. I asked her out. That was after 2.5 years of, you know, being friends, and I took this serious move, and it was actually after church on one Sunday. I just asked her out, and she just blushed, and she said yes. So we went out to this place called Rockport in Massachusetts. It's right at the border of Maine. And we had this amazing evening dinner, and then after that, we sat together, and I told her, "Sandy, do you know what this means?" I told her, "We're going to get married. We're going to have 4 children, and you and I are going to end up somewhere overseas, and we're going to serve the Lord till we run out of breath." So that's pretty much the gist of our first date. We didn't fool around. We didn't, you know, beat around the bush. Just from the very first time that we talked, we were serious, and we knew. So within 6 months, we got married, actually. The next week, I flew out to meet her parents and ask for her blessing. Of course, her parents said no. I prayed. God changed their mind, so eventually we got married. But that's just a short story of, it gets shorter and shorter as we get older. But the point is this. That night, when we had our first date, we all went back to our own dorm room. We were living in the seminary apartment. I went back to my room, and I just realized what I had done. It was no turning back, and I was trying to really assess what just happened and try to assess the consequence of my action. So I sat there all night, literally thinking and kind of planning out the future and what's going to happen to me. Sandy went back to her room, and you know what she did? She, you know, in those days, we had no Instagram. There was no Facebook to post anything. Even the email was very, very primitive. So she actually went back to her room, and she picked up her phone. I still remember the phone. It was like a brown phone with those little dials that you put your finger and dial. Those are gone, right? So she would actually pick up the phone, and she would actually call pretty much every friend that she had on her contact phone book. She'll call her elementary school friend, and she'll say, "Guess what? He asked me out. I'm going to get married." "Okay, I got to go." She hangs up. She picks up the phone again, calls her high school friend. She'll do the same thing. She went through this whole night telling the world. You know, our wedding in L.A., we had 500 people at our wedding. I only knew 20 people. She wanted to literally let the whole world know who her husband was. You know what I'm trying to tell you? I never told her that this is my mandate to you. If you want to marry me, you're going to have to tell your friends that now you're taken, you're dating, and you're no longer available. You'll have to tell the whole world that you're going to get married. I never told her that. She could not contain her joy, her love. That night, after the first date, she was baptized and filled with my love. And she could not contain it. She went around. She wanted to tell the whole world. That's how it works. That's exactly what Jesus is trying to tell us. That if you are filled with this Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, and if you have this encounter with this God who is actually going to be operating in our lives, your life will change. You will no longer try to be a witness. You're not going to be able to contain this experience and this joy, this love that we have. You know, one of the greatest principles in life is this. You know that lovers... Is there anyone who's in love right now? All the husbands should actually raise your hand. Lovers will always outshine, always outperform, always outlast workers. If you do things because it's your duty, it's because your job, it's because you're paid to do that, you're not going to last very long. Those people who are in love, they're the most dangerous people. They're the scariest people because they'll do anything. They'll give their own life for the ones that they love. This is how it's supposed to be. And yet, somehow we have taken this passage and we have taken this Great Commission as mere set of commands or mandate that Jesus had given to us. And that's why missions and evangelism have become so hard, so difficult. Fall in love with Jesus. Fall in love with this Holy Spirit. This entire passage is just telling us one mandate that Jesus is giving to his disciples is he's inviting us to an upper room. If you're not going up to an upper room to have this encounter with the Holy Spirit, let me tell you, there's going to be no mission in your life. There's going to be no evangelism. There's going to be no witnesses. But if we go, if we wait, and if we are filled with this Holy Spirit, we're empowered by his presence. Everything changes. That's happening right here in this room. This is an upper room experience. Just like Fong was just overburdened and overwhelmed with the sense that he had to go. That's what God is doing in each one of us. So all this is to really share with you. Jesus is once again inviting us to that upper room experience. Every day of our lives, we have to be willing to go to that place where we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We experience his love, his presence, his character, his quality. If we do that, things will begin to change from inside out. Will you stand with me as we close? I actually want to give the same encouragement I gave to our San Jose people, San Jose family. If this is real, if what Jesus is teaching us here, that the only way to live out our Christian life, Christian calling, is really to encounter this Holy Spirit and to be filled by him, to be empowered by this Holy Spirit. You know that the Holy Spirit is actually the only Godhead that we can actually interact with here on this side of heaven? I've taught our children when they were very young, where is God, the Father? He's on his throne. You know where Jesus is? Our Sunday school teachers taught us that Jesus lives inside of our heart, right? That's not theologically correct. Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father to this day. Only one time he stood up. We're going to study that. But he still sits at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us. The only Godhead that you and I are going to experience on this side of heaven, on this side of the kingdom, is actually the Holy Spirit. And if this is true, this should be our longing in our daily walk with the Lord. What I want to challenge you is that for the remainder of this year, October, November, December, when you wake up, just simply pray this prayer. Holy Spirit, will you come? Will you fill me? Will you baptize me? Will you empower me? When you're about to go to work, when you're about to send your kids to school, when you're about to interact with your neighbors, when you're about to go and minister to somebody or pray for somebody, will you just simply say, Lord, will you fill me with your Holy Spirit? And see what will happen in your life. If nothing happens, if you don't experience something like what we read in the book of Acts, I'll give you your money back. I'll take you out to dinner or I'll do something to make up. But I guarantee you, your life will radically change. All throughout my Christian life, there were times that I was in a situation where the task was way bigger than what I could actually accomplish or what I could step into. There were stages where I feel like it was just way too big for me to fill. Every time I asked for the Holy Spirit to come and empower me, to help me, to lead me and guide me, he never, ever disappointed me. I pray that every morning. This morning, my prayer before coming up here, before standing before you, was, Holy Spirit, will you fill me with your wisdom, with your authority, with the power to change the people's understanding of who you are. It's not the work of the flesh. So I want to encourage you, for the remainder of our 2017, make this your first prayer and last prayer. When you wake up in the morning, when you go to sleep, and see what the Lord will do. Only just stretch out your hands, and Jaron, can you just lead us into that first song, Holy Spirit, where you're welcomed here. Let's do this really with faith. Let's welcome the Holy Spirit into our lives. And then we're gonna end with prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.